pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ, the triumphant King, the humble King, and the weeping King. We do not deserve what he has done for us, and we look to exalt him this morning. And it's in his matchless name we pray. Amen. Welcome. If you're new to the church, there is, it's already been mentioned, a little brochure called Our Life Together. This is a must-have. We are this morning entering into a three-part sermon series where I will start Palm Sunday and Jeremy Sanders will pick up Good Friday, and then we will finish next Sunday praising the resurrected Christ. Palm Sunday is a special Sunday in the calendar, perhaps one of the most special Sundays, next Sunday being the most special of all. For Jesus to be born is wonderful, but for Jesus to die on our behalf enables us to have eternal life with him. And this Sunday, we journey with Jesus into Jerusalem on a colt, the triumphant, humble King. Please open your Bibles. Let's go to Luke 19. We will be, if you do not have a Bible, feel free to raise your hand or someone will get you a Bible. We are a Bible church, so there's one here, Fred, if you can get. We would love to give that to you as a gift and take it home with you. So we are in Luke 19, verse 28. In your outline for today, here is the big idea. Here's the sermon big idea, the main idea, and it's this. Don't write this down, just the part that's after it. Jesus wept for Jerusalem because of their rejection for him, despite the triune God's love for them. You're welcome to write it down, but I said it fast. So Jesus wept for Jerusalem because of their rejection of him, despite the triune God's love for them. Here's what I'd love you to write down. Have you accepted or rejected Jesus as your Lord and your King? Have you accepted or rejected Jesus as your Lord and your King? And then if you can write down a scripture verse, 1 John 4:10. I'd love you to memorize it this week. And it says, for God loved us so that he sent his son to be the propitiation, which means the payment for our sins. God so loved them and so loves us, as we will learn in Luke 19:28-44, that he was willing to send his son to come and die on your behalf. The journeying king is the first point. And I actually have slides, which is unlike me. So some of you are happy. The tech booth, not so much. But here we go. So I have a few slides this morning, and I wanted to give you a journey. Now that's very clear in the back, right, Fred? So you can see this is the macro journey of where we left off last week. So you remember, for those that were here, we were journeying across the Sea of Galilee. So we had Jesus feeding the 5,000, and that was just men and women and children, totaling around 20,000 people. And then the disciples were sent to go across the water, you remember? And they ended up in Capernaum. And what you're seeing up on the screen is the macro journey from Luke 9:51 all the way down to where it says Jericho, which I'll highlight for you in a second. And then we're going to end up in Jerusalem this morning with Jesus looking over the mount. And in Luke 9:51, God's word says that Jesus set his face in the ESV, or was resolved to head towards Jerusalem. Here's what I want you to understand from this journey. Jesus arrived at Jerusalem by his own will at the appointed time. Let me repeat that. Jesus arrived in Jerusalem by his own will at the appointed time of the Father. This was not something that happened to Jesus. This was something that Jesus orchestrated at exactly the divinely appointed time. So Luke, if you can go to the next slide. As we come down, now this is a little easier to see. You're going to see that the journey comes down. In Luke 9:51, we see Jesus resolutely sets his face or sets out for Jerusalem. And then you can see the journey going down. You remember when we were in Samaria not too long ago? And you can see his path. Jesus attempts to pass through Samaria and he counters opposition in Luke 9:52 to 56. The next slide is going to show you where the journey is going to be picked up right now. Jesus crosses over the region across Jordan, passes through Jericho, and heals two blind men and meets Zacchaeus. Everybody remember that little rhyme? The wee little man, right? So this was the tax collector, chief tax collector, rich man, where Jesus meets him. And what happens? He's up on the tree, and what does he say to him? Come down, for I have need to stay in your house today. And Zacchaeus is so moved by Jesus that he gives half his possessions to the needy. And it says that salvation came to the house of him, not because of the act of giving, but because of salvation, which is through Christ alone. And that's where the journey is being picked up. And so here we are. We're at Jericho. The journey, if you can go to one more slide. This is, I'm going to keep it here for a little bit, and I realize this might be a little distracting, so work with me. But here's what I wanted to give you as context. From Jericho to Jerusalem is only around 15 miles. But in God's word, it says that Jesus journeyed up to Jerusalem. So what you see here is Jericho is roughly 800 feet below sea level. And Jerusalem, as you can tell from the graph here, is around 2,600 feet, approximately feet above sea level. So you have a journey up of 3,400 feet that's happening. But the journey, when we pick up the colt this morning, is only from Bethphage. So this is not all the way up the 3,400 feet. But there's a point of time in the journey where you're going to see Jesus sends out two disciples. And so, let's put that blackened out just so you can focus on me for now and not on this. So that's the journey. So you can see it coming down, coming across from Jericho, now heading up. And that's exactly where we pick up God's word this morning. After verse 28, Luke 19. After he had said these things, he was going on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. Now that makes sense, right? So we have 3,400 feet ascension. But what you missed on that diagram is that there's actually the valley of the Kedron right before. And so at the Mount of Olives or the Olivet, you would see that Jesus then comes down and then is going to come back up. So there's two times when you're going to see Jesus is actually coming up to Jerusalem. But the first glimpse that Jesus is going to have of the city, and the point that perhaps is the most moving to us, is that when he sees it, he weeps. Jesus wept three times in the Bible. This was once. The last leg of the journey up to Jerusalem, we pick up here and we journey with Christ into the city. Bethphage, as we will see, referenced in verse 29, and Bethany are both located near the elevated mount, which we know as Mount Olivet, or the Mount of Olives. Occurring also in the English Bible as the Mount of Olives, its name is applied to the hill that is over and against Jerusalem. 1 Kings 11:7. It's on the east side of the city. Perhaps some of you have been there. In fact, if you went there today and you looked down, what you would see is a whole bunch of tombs, a lot of graves. Back when Jesus was there, we don't have a picture, I wish. But I've taken a rendering of a painting, which I'll show you later, which we've had to Photoshop it to try to look at more ancient. But at the foot of the Mount of Olives lies the Garden of Gethsemane. The best commentary that I've been able to find on the book of Luke is a gentleman by the name of Daryl Bach's commentary. And he says this: the mountain is in the middle of three peaks. This is the Mount of Olives. It's in a range that runs from north to south for 2.5 miles. And it stands 2,600 feet above sea level, which you've now learned. And it's located directly across from the temple. The mountain has an eschatological import, which means end of times import. Listen carefully. Zechariah 14, 4 through 5 presents it as a place where the Messiah will show himself. The New Testament tells how Jesus and his disciples sang together when they sung the hymn and they went out to the Mount of Olives. Gospel comes from Matthew 26, 30. And Jesus ascended to the heaven from where? The Mount of Olives, according to Acts 1, 9 through 12. Bethphage, a small town near Bethany, is located at the southeast slope of the Mount of Olives. It's only mentioned in connection to Christ's triumphal entry. You might remember a few weeks ago when Fred preached to you, he said that there was an account that happened that only this particular account was picked up in this miracle in all four of the Gospels, right? This account, the triumphal entry of Jesus, is, guess what? Picked up also in all four of the Gospels. It's that important. The triumphal entry of Jesus, or more accurately, as Pastor MacArthur here in town says, is Jesus' coronation as the true king. Boy, did he get that right. But here's the difference. Maybe some of you recall coronation ceremonies that you've seen before. We're going to see a different coronation. For today, we're going to see a multitude of people praising Jesus with their lips, and then within 5 to 6 days, yelling, "Crucify him, crucify him." The importance of this event cannot be overstated. After these things, verse 28, what are the things? Zacchaeus, parable of the money usage. Remember the minas. And now we enter into the second point where the sermon picks up today, and this is the triumphant king arrives. Verses 28b to 35. Jesus, at this precise moment, foreordained by the Father's will, is now preparing for his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Now, most conquering kings, for those that know their history, know that kings arrive not as Jesus is going to arrive. Most kings arrive on big horses, followed by their guards and their army, and they are at the front, and the army follows behind. But Jesus is going to enter on a colt, precisely as prophesied. Upon arriving in Bethphage, he sends two of his disciples, and these are most likely Peter and John. And he sends them ahead, and he says to them, "You're to go to this place and to find this donkey that's, by the way, never been ridden upon." Why? Zechariah 9:9 gives us the answer. "Rejoice, daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, daughter in Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and endowed with salvation. Humble and mounted on a donkey." Even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Matthew's account of the triumphal entry refers to that prophecy. Matthew 21, verses 1 through 9. John's account picks up that prophecy as well in John 12, 4 to 5. He comes vindicating that he is the Messiah by the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy. But he also demonstrates his omniscience. How? Verse 28b, let's read together. 28b means partway through it already. So, he was going on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. Verse 29 continues in God's word. "And when he approached Bethphage and Bethany near the mount," well, that is called Olivet, "he sent two of his disciples," again, Peter and John most likely, "saying, go into the village ahead of you, and there as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one has yet ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone says to you, 'Why are you untying it?' you say, 'The Lord has need of it.' And so they were sent away and found it, just as he had told them." Notice the owner's question here. So there's a theory that has emerged that this was a prearranged thing, that Jesus went in and prearranged this event so that when they came, of course it's ready because Jesus. But no, there's a question. The owners, plural, not owner, likely this is a master and his wife, ask the question, what are you doing? Why are you untying this? This was not a planned event to him and her. This was a planned event to Jesus and God the Father. That's a fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9. The owners, again, plural here, likely the master and his wife, are immediately and willingly granting the request. Because why? Ha kurios. Because the Lord has need of it. The disciples return in verse 35 and they brought it to Jesus. And now we're going to see something that has huge significance. Don't lose the importance of what's coming next. In verse 35, they take their coats and they put it on the colt. But as we're going to learn, that's not it. For the disciples all around do what? Take off their cloaks and they throw them on the road. And we learn from Matthew and we learn from Mark that not only that, what happened? They cut down palm branches and they littered the road with these and they waved them as the king was coming. This is a jubilant scene. Don't underestimate what's happening here in God's word. But you remember what I said to you last week? What's in the heart of man? Why did they want Jesus to come? They wanted relief from their oppression, temporally, physically, presently. And Jesus is going to weep because the salvation he is offering is not temporal, but eternal. But their hearts are far from God. And the same ones that are going to be throwing their cloaks and waving the branches and cheering his name and shouting his praises are going to be calling, crucify him within 5.5 to 6 days from now. Let that sit on us this morning. But here's what I want to penetrate your own heart with. You and I are no different. But God. If God didn't take your heart and my heart from a stone to flesh by the work of his spirit, we would be doing the exact same thing that they did. So let's not be quick to judge, but be quick to praise God and thank him. Their coats are being applied, as mentioned. Luke 9:51, remember, Jesus set his face towards where? Jerusalem. Now the stage is set, the people are rejoicing, the king has come, for now, at least. And so he enters, the Lord, not as a riding king on a royal horse, but on a lowly colt. Third point, the humble king. We pick up in verse 36 to 40, let me read you God's word. And as he was going, they were spreading their coats on the road. We know from the other gospels, again, that the palm branches were also involved. Verse 37 continues, and as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice in the miracles which they had seen, shouting what? Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. This is also a fulfillment precisely of the Old Testament. And we pick that up. It's a halal from Psalms. So the book of Psalms has a halal which runs from, which is basically in English a prayer of thanksgiving. And it goes from Psalm 113 to 118. And at the end of the halal, approximately, in 118 verse 26, guess what God's word says? Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. They knew their Old Testament. They knew the Bible that existed at this point. And they saw the fulfillment in the King. They just got it wrong. They thought it was for them. But really, it was for the Father's will. And so what you see here is this prayer. This is a humble coronation, is it not? There's no army. Here's what I really want you to think about this morning. I'm going to show you another picture. Here's what it comes up as. Some of you, now we come from Canada, right? Which means that we are part of the Commonwealth of Great Britain. And for many of you in this room, you probably think, oh my goodness, what is he going to do now? So this is the coronation ceremony, the procession of King Charles that happened May of last year. And what you see here is a lot of pomp and circumstance, is it not? This event that happened, Don and I watched this, and we started early in the morning, if I recall correctly, and this thing seemed to take forever because they walked like this, and I thought, oh my goodness, can we get a little faster? But it was so that all the people could see the coming king and queen of England and proclaim their support. And what you see here are flags flying and countries represented, and all the dignitaries and all of the armies were represented, and all of the navies were represented, and they all had different colors and different flags denoting their praise and support of the transition of power from Queen Elizabeth to the king. This event took place, roughly took 4 hours to walk through this from start to finish. And it cost a staggering $125 million. Okay. This coronation ceremony had been 70 years in the making. It involved 4,000 personal participants, coronation procession from Westminster Abbey, and 200 personnel providing the guard of honor at Buckingham Palace. There was much more pomp and circumstance associated with the dignitaries and leaders. But for Jesus, look at the next slide here. That's what the king arrived in, of England, which is gold encrusted and ordained. And was he deserving of this is not the question. The question is, what was Jesus deserving of? So let's blacken this screen because I want to take our attention away from man to God. Jesus is not met with approval of the leadership. Here's what I want you to catch from God's word. The political, the armies, the governing, none of them are praising Christ. None of them. Let that sit on you for a second. This should be the most joyous, triumphal celebration in the history of the world. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, is entering into Jerusalem. But what happens? The Pharisees, the very last time we're going to hear the word the Pharisees, is going to appear in a second. And what do they say? Look to God's word. Some of the Pharisees, verse 39, in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." Those are the last words that we ever read from the Pharisees. Rebuke your disciples. Why did the Pharisees not rebuke the disciples? Because it's a frenzied torrent around them. There's no way they're going to calm this thing down. The only one that's going to calm it down is if Jesus says, enough, shh, quiet. The Pharisees know that. How sad is it that the Pharisees were standing in front of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and what they wanted to do was quiet the crowd? Maybe that's you. Make no mistake, Christ arrives and he is legitimated, if that's a word. The legitimacy of his crown does not come from man, but comes from God the Father. The first time he's going to enter in on a humble colt, but he will return. He will return on a white horse as a conquering king. And on his sash will be written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Does that not move your heart? Psalm 118 is a coronation psalm. but it's also a messianic psalm. The people are celebrating him as God's great, glorious king. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Mark 11:7-9. They brought the colt to Jesus and they put their coats on it. He sat on it. Many of them spread their coats on the road. Others spread leafy branches they'd cut from the fields. And those who went in front of them followed, were shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father, David. Hosanna in the highest. Matthew 21:9 adds. The crowd was going on ahead of him and they were shouting, Hosanna to the son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. They're all picking it up. All the camera crews, if you will, are picking this up and saying, this is important. It's an Old Testament prophecy that they have been waiting for centuries is now upon you. But when does Jesus arrive? Daniel 9:24-27 is going to tell us when he will arrive. At precisely the timing and the fulfillment of the will of the Father, he arrives in precision. This is not because he was entrapped and had to come into the city. He came in at exactly the appointed time by the will of the Father. The prophecy was stated back in Daniel 9:24-27 that says this. There would be 69 times 7 years until the Messiah would come and be cut off. 69 times 7 is 483 years. They calculated the years at 360 days in the Hebrew calendar. 483 years at 360 days was 173,880 days, and it's exactly the day that Jesus comes. Precision. When does it start? It started with a decree to rebuild Jerusalem, 445 BC, declared by Artaxerxes. At precisely then until this week, guess how many years? 483 years. Jesus comes in the perfect fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy. Everything is in line, and so he triggers the events by himself, and his disciples stir up the crowd. And he rides into the city. Surely this is a moment he's going to come as a conquering hero. Messiah, set up the kingdom, defeat our enemies. That's what they must have thought, right? It's here, finally. The oppression is going to be taken off of us. He's here. They start the celebration. The crowd catches the fever. And they all begin to cry out in the same things, pointing to Jesus as Messiah. And he receives it. He takes the adoration. Why? Because he deserves it. But despite this adoration, his first entry as the king is the most humble occasion. The crowd's praise. Look to verse 37 and 38. One more time. With the entry of Jesus comes praise, testimony. Luke alone mentions the locale or the location of the Mount of Olives. It's not accidental. This is eschatological in significance. Zechariah 14:4-5. Listen carefully. Presents it as the place where the Messiah will show himself. Luke does not mention it in his gospel, but he does mention it where? In Acts 1, which he's also the author of by the Holy Spirit's divine inspiration. Jesus ascended from this mountain where? Into heaven. This doesn't just have significance now, it's going to have significance post-resurrection. And at the time of his departure, one of the angelic messengers notes that Jesus will return as he has departed, which may actually suggest that this could be, and it's a could be, the place he returns. We're not fully sure on this. But what we are told clearly is that Jesus will return one day. And his return will both be magnificent for believers and terrifying for those that are not believers in Christ. It's not anything in between. It's either or. If you are in Christ, what will happen one day if we're still here will be the most celebratory event you could ever imagine. But if you're not, there's nothing more fearful than what's coming. Revelation 11:11-16 says, God's word, now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it was called faithful and true in the righteousness. And he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire. And on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written on them so that nobody himself knew except himself. He was clothed in white, dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now his mouth, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of the Almighty God. And it is on his robe and on his thigh is written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's who's coming again. Philippians 2, 11, 10 and 11 add that at the knee of Jesus, every knee shall bow, whether those on heaven or on earth, and those under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's what's coming. That's not today, but that's what's coming. But here for now, Christ is on a small donkey, and this is how he's going to enter Jerusalem. And this time it's a humble coronation. Notice the sentiment of praise that floats through the crowd. The Pharisees once again, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." Now, they got one thing right. Not what they said, but how they called him. They said, "Rabbi," or "teacher," which was a connotation of somebody that was to be respected. So on one level, that was right. On everything else, that was wrong. The Pharisees realized they could not stop this. Nobody could. Jesus answered in verse 40 of Luke 19, "I tell you, if these," meaning the people, "become silent, the stones will cry out." Scripture often speaks of inanimate objects praising the Creator, praising God. Psalm 96, 11, "Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and its seas contain." Psalm 98, 7 through 9. Psalm 114, verse 7, it's in your notes. Isaiah 55, 12, "For you will go out and with joy be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills will break forth into shouts of joy before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands." John the Baptist said in Matthew 3, 9, "Do not assume that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you that God is able, and from these stones to raise up children for Abraham." How about Jesus' own words, which we'll pick up from Matthew 27, verse 51. "Behold, the veil of the temple was torn," what? "From top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split." If these people are quiet, the stones will cry out. The King has come. Creation is aware of Jesus, but the leadership is not. Which results in a most unusual celebration, for while the people are shouting praises, Jesus, fourth and final point, and I want to put this screen up. What is Jesus doing? Jesus is weeping. This word in English is not easy to translate with the same emphasis. So let me give you the meaning behind the word weeping here. It comes from a Greek word which means to weep aloud. This is heart-wrenching weeping. This is gut-wrenching weeping. This is wailing. This is Jesus realizing that the people he's going into, that will eventually murder him, that they've had the opportunity to see the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, but they've rejected him. He was sobbing. Those around him could have heard him, but the crowds were cheering. Our Lord sheds tears of grief and sorrow as he rides the donkey. And this is the scene that I want you to get in your memory for today as we enter into Good Friday. Jesus comes up to the top of the Mount of Olives, again, between the two mounts, And this is the first opportunity for him to see the city. This is the last time that Jesus will appear publicly before his crucifixion like this. And he comes in as a triumphant, humble king, weeping. Jesus is so moved that he weeps for. Remember I said to you, how many times in the Bible do we read Jesus weeps? Three times. Jesus is now approaching the city. And he knows that all of their acclamation and all of their praise is going to go to condemnation within hours and days. He wept because he knew their damnation was coming. Heart-wrenching tears. The one who knows that the people have already turned their backs on God's message, much like a parent watching their child make foolish decision after foolish decision. Jesus mourns for a city which are sealing their own fate. Luke 13:34, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who have been sent to her. How often have I wanted you to gather your children, just as a hen gathers her young under her wings, and you are unwilling. Luke 19:43 continues. The enemies of Jerusalem will surround them and hem them in. This is also a prophecy. Now, this is unlike the past ones where it was a fulfillment of prior prophecies. Jesus is now telling them exactly what's going to happen to them. And within 40 years, Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. In 70 AD, there was a decisive event under the First Jewish-Roman War in which the Roman army, led by the future emperor, Titus, besieged Jerusalem and found, and following a five-month siege, and the Romans destroyed the city and the second Jewish temple. Verse 44, God's word teaches us that they will be torn down, and this was literally fulfilled. The city, the temple, the residences, the people are all going to be demolished. Men, women, children were horrifically slaughtered in tens of thousands. Have you ever seen the old gladiator movies where they bring the Christians out? That's what's going to happen in roughly 40 years. The games that would put the Christians on the arenas where they would be used as sport for killing while the crowds would be cheering, that's what was coming to Jerusalem. Jesus tells them, the judgment was a result because you did not know the time of your visitation. Their failure to recognize their Messiah when he visited them resulted in divine judgment. John put it this way. He was in the world was made by him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own received him not. In the 20th chapter of Luke, starting in verse 13, the Lord is telling a parable. Remember the one about the vineyard? God who sends his beloved son back into his vineyard, and his people have killed all the messengers. Remember? One by one by one, they all get killed. Well, no. What if I send my son? Surely they will listen to him. Surely they will respect my son. Listen. Finally, I'll send my son. Perhaps they'll respect him. When the vine growers saw him, they reasoned with one another, saying, this is the heir. Let's kill him. And that inheritance may be ours. They threw him out of the vineyard. They killed him. What therefore will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy the vine growers and give the vineyard to others. The people on that day were celebrating. Many of them were dead within 40 years. Out of God's presence forever in eternal punishment, and some of the younger ones no doubt perished in the destruction of 70 AD. The very walls of that city became their very prisons, in which those Christ-rejected people were slaughtered by the pagans. And the rubble, the testimony from the stones of the rejection of Christ, that's their history, and it's still going on today. Martin Lloyd-Jones, as we near the finish line, says this, Jesus wept over Jerusalem because of their rejection for him, despite his love for them. Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70 as a judgment for rejecting the Messiah. The tragedy of Jerusalem was that they did not realize who Jesus was, the Messiah, the Son of God, and they were blind to the truth. The essence of sin is blindness and ignorance. Failing to recognize the truth, Jesus came to bring peace, peace with God. But Jerusalem rejected this. That was them. That was then. How about you? How about now? This is not just a lesson on Israel's history and a failure to recognize the Messiah. No. This is a message for you and me. Jesus wept for Jerusalem because of their rejection for him, despite the triune God's love for them. But have you accepted or have you rejected Jesus as your Lord and your Savior? Rejection of Christ will be catastrophic for you. It will be catastrophic. If you reject Christ, there will be judgment. You will not escape it. What about the time when the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, has been presented to you? Have you heard it? Be reconciled to God today. We must realize who God is and why Jesus Christ came to reconcile us to God, to give us peace. If we fail to recognize this, we will face eternal judgment. Sin separates us from God. All of our troubles ultimately stem from sin. And sin separates us from a holy and just God. I beseech you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God today. Reconciliation means be made right. Bringing together, reuniting, reconnecting. It's an emphasis, completeness, or restoring something that was in the original creation, but has been marred because of sin, both in the sin you've inherited and the sin you've committed. There's only one way to be reconciled to God through faith, and that's in Christ alone. So this morning, here's what I want you to dwell on. Have you recognized the time of the spiritual opportunity, or is the catastrophic future ahead for you as it was for them? What are you going to do about God's gracious visitation in your life? That's the question you must answer. Friends, this is a history lesson about Jerusalem, but this is a wake-up call for us. It is a monumental lesson of catastrophic rejection of Jesus Christ. Don't follow that path. Don't make their mistakes. Become one of his two true disciples and embrace Christ as Savior today while there's still time. For he's coming again soon. Let's pray. Father, what a heavy, heavy reality it was to see these praising multitudes that would be condemning your precious Son, Christ. Thank you for his life. Thank you for his perfect life. Thank you for his ensuing death that we will commemorate Friday, and then ultimately the resurrection where he defeats death. And he provides a means for us for reconciliation to you through faith. So God, help us this morning not to think of them and then, but to think of us and now. Help us to be made right only through the blood of Christ. May we hear this and not only be hearers, but apply it and be doers this morning. In Christ's matchless name.